All right, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's talk about four things to aim for from 1 Corinthians 4. Going to begin reading in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4 and beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.'" Jump down to verse 8, if you would, with me this morning. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. "Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign, so that we might also reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go about hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me." Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you so much for your presence here. You said whenever two or three or four or more are gathered in Jesus' name, you'd be with us. Lord, I pray that we would encounter you this morning through the ministry of your word. If your heart agrees with that, would you just say amen and amen. Right now, we're reading Paul's letter to the very messy church in the Greek city of Corinth. And we've discovered already that this is no ordinary letter. It is a letter from heaven, a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak across time and distance to you and to me. Looking at Paul's words in chapters 3 and 4, I find a word from the Holy Spirit for us this morning. Someone once said, "If you aim for nothing, you are sure to hit it every time." And you know that's true. I wonder, as you think about your own life as a follower of Jesus Christ, what is it that you are aiming for? What do you hope to become in Christ? What do you hope to accomplish on earth for Christ? What treasure do you anticipate laying at his feet on the great and final day of Christ? What are you aiming for? A little further down in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, "I am not running this race aimlessly. I am in it to win it. I don't fight beating the air like a shadow boxer. I am in hot pursuit of a crown that will last forever." Is that true of you too? Are you living your life for Christ purposefully or aimlessly? In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says that everything that he has written about himself and Apollos in chapters 3 and 4 is an example for us how we ought to live. And then he says in verse 16, "Imitate me." So looking at Paul's words here, I see four things to aim for in 1 Corinthians 4, and I want to share them with you quickly. Four things to aim for in 1 Corinthians 4. The first one is this: aim to become a church builder and not a church basher. aim to become a church builder. Last week, Pastor Nick shared with us Paul's words about church builders from chapter 3. Paul says that some believers are jerry builders. Their materials are flimsy. Their workmanship is shoddy. Their product is substandard. Rather than building people up on the eternal truths of the Word of God, they puff people up with theological novelties that have been derived from motivational speaking and pop psychology. They congratulate themselves on being relevant and smooth in the eyes of the world. But in the end, Paul says, their work will prove to be wood, hay, and stubble, not enduring in value. Paul goes on to say in chapter 3 that others are church bashers. Through envy and strife and divisions, they create an atmosphere in the church that is inhospitable to the Holy Spirit, and thus they kill the church's effectiveness in the community. Just like the Corinthians, there are some believers today who have concluded they don't need to be part of a local church body. They don't need to be under apostolic and pastoral leadership, and they persuade other believers to think the same. To these people, Paul issues in chapter 3 one of the most frightening warnings in the entire New Testament. Don't you know, he writes, that all of you together are God's temple sanctuary, and God's Spirit lives in the midst of you. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and all of you together are that temple. But in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul gives us a better goal to aim for, and that is to become faithful servants of God's house, entrusted with the mystery of the gospel. The word that Paul uses in verse 1 of chapter 4 is an estate manager. It's the same job description that Joseph held in Potiphar's house. Paul says, Apollos and I, we were faithful managers of God's house. Now you follow our example. You imitate us in that. Last weekend, Ben and I had the privilege of traveling to Western Ukraine with Denise's dad and her uncle Stan to dedicate a new church building and to see many of the projects that they've finished over the years. I can't even begin to tell you what an honor it was for us to be in the presence of two men who have dedicated 50 plus years of their lives to being church builders. The church that we dedicated was in the city of Lutsk, Ukraine. The new building holds 800 people, and Dad and Uncle Stan have contributed over $250,000 towards that. They've built two Bible colleges in Ukraine, three orphanages. They've helped build more than a dozen other churches. This building in the picture is the theological seminary in Lviv and a church that holds 3,000 people. It took them 10 years to build and to furnish this church, and they contributed over $3 million to the project. I don't know why Dad and Uncle Stan aren't on the building committee for phase two. I think we have to fix that. Uncle Stan lived in Ukraine for months at a time to help oversee the building of this particular building, church, and seminary. But you know what's amazing is today the seminary has a distance learning program that is training Christian pastors in six different stands: Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, and Afghanistan. Way to go, Uncle Stan. But you know, it's not really physical building projects that make Dad and Uncle Stan church builders. It's their investment in people, spanning over 50 years. Dad will turn 80 this spring, and Uncle Stan is on dialysis, so they decided that this would be their last trip to Ukraine after 5 decades of ministry there. When word got out, pastors started making their way from all over the country just to hug them and to say thank you for the investment of friendship and encouragement and leadership that they made. You know, the only model of leadership that they had was bad leadership until two laymen from Toronto showed up and modeled servant leadership. I have to tell you the truth, by Tuesday morning, we were completely wrung out from the weeping. I was so thankful that my son Ben got to witness just a little bit of the fruit from his grandfather's life of sacrifice for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. But you know, that gives me something to aim for. That gives us all something to aim for. I want to be a successful church builder too, not of physical buildings only, but of people. In Paul's words, I find two keys for being a successful church builder. First of all, successful church builders are faithful to live the gospel. Paul says we are household managers, we are household stewards, and we are entrusted with the mystery of the gospel, and it is required of us to be faithful to that trust. Further down, Paul says, my way of life in Christ Jesus agrees with everything that I teach everywhere in every church. He says his spiritual son Timothy is likewise faithful in the Lord. Beloved, I want to tell you something this morning. The greatest contribution that you could ever make to your church is to love Jesus Christ with all of your heart. The greatest contribution you could ever make is to pursue Christ-like by growing in your Christ-likeness by growing in your relationship with Jesus. The greatest contribution you could ever make is to perfect holiness out of reverence for God. The greatest contribution you could ever make is to cultivate an atmosphere in your personal life where the Holy Spirit can abide, to cultivate your own ability to hear His voice, to cultivate a submitted will to Him. If you will do that, then you are certain to become a wise master builder of the church, building with gold and silver and with costly stones. Whatever it is that God uses you to build will be beautiful and it will have enduring value. Relevance is not now, nor has it ever been, the mission of the church. Our mandate has always been to bear witness to God's eternal truth, just like Jesus did. Can I tell you that to those who refuse to believe our report, we will never, ever be relevant. But to those who believe, we are eternally relevant. And if you want to know what makes our witness effective, what will make our witness effective in Greenwich, what will make our witness effective in Westchester County, what will make our witness effective in New York City, it is not hip clothes, it is not hip music or hip lights or hip speech. God says in Malachi 2, it is simply a life of faithfulness to Him. A second key I find in Paul's words, successful church builders are faithful to give the gospel. Paul says we have been entrusted with the mystery of the gospel. You know, that language can be a little bit misleading. It almost sounds as if we are keepers of spiritual secrets, but nothing could be further from Paul's meaning. What Paul means is that we are broadcasters of spiritual secrets. What was hidden in the Old Testament era, God has made known to us so that we can go and broadcast it to the whole world. That's how Dad and Uncle Stan got started as church builders in the first place. Dad owned a printing company, and they started translating and printing Christian discipleship materials, Sunday school curriculum, Bibles in the Ukrainian language, and smuggling it to the underground church there. They saw a need, and they met the need as the Lord had given them a unique opportunity. When the Iron Curtain fell, they printed millions and millions of Bibles at their own expense, and they covered the former Soviet Union with the Word of God. Two Bible schools, a theological seminary, three orphanages, and more than a dozen churches later, they're still going strong. See, that's the way it works. When you faithfully live the gospel, God will present you with unique opportunities to give the gospel. God will strategically position you to reach someone that only you can reach. He'll strategically position you to do something great for the kingdom of God that only you could do. And the next thing you know, you've become a successful church builder, and someone in Uzbekistan is coming to find Jesus Christ because of the investment of your life. That is something to aim for. Four things to aim for in 1 Corinthians 4. Number two, aim to please heaven's court rather than to appease the court of public opinion. Aim to please heaven's court. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4 is in the hall of fame of misunderstood verses in the scripture. Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. It's right up there with Matthew 7:1, where Jesus says, judge not, lest ye be judged. Some people put these verses together, and they suppose them to mean that as Christians, we're not ever supposed to make judgments about people's conduct or character or spiritual state in light of the Word of God. Can I tell you that nothing could be further from the truth? In the very next breath, both Jesus and Paul actually order us to make judgments, and they give us stiff warnings about the consequences if we do not. So, what is the issue? The issue is the standards by which we make our judgments. Do we evaluate things according to the wisdom of the world or according to the wisdom of the Word? Paul talked about this already in chapter 2. He said people without the Spirit really just can't understand people with the Spirit. They criticize our Christian priorities. They despise our Christian moral standards. They mock our beliefs and our practices. They regard our whole way of life as a waste. But Paul says, we who have the Spirit, we are free from their criticisms. Oh, that doesn't mean that we don't face them. That doesn't mean that they don't hurt, but it means we are not controlled by them. Here in chapter 4, Paul gives us something higher to aim for. He says, I care very little if I am judged by a human court. It is the Lord who judges me. Now you follow my example. You imitate me. Although the Corinthians were born of the Spirit, they weren't acting like people of the Spirit. They were acting like people still controlled by the flesh. They were judging Paul like people who did not have the Spirit. That word Paul uses for judgment in chapter 4, it means hasty and harsh criticism. Actually, the word means prejudice. Their opinion of Paul was prejudiced by the wisdom of the world rather than informed by the wisdom of the Word. You know, Paul, you're not very entertaining. Your stage presence isn't very compelling. You're neither charismatic nor charming. You are not slick. You are not smooth. And, you know, you're not much to look at either, Paul. We have a historical description that says he has a unibrow. I guess they didn't have tweezers in the first century A.D. But here was Paul's response to their criticism. He said, no, I answer to a higher authority. You remember the old Hebrew National hot dog commercials? We answer to a higher authority. They got that from Paul. Paul said that he preached the gospel with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean he was afraid of men. It's language from the Old Testament that means he revered God. Paul was keenly aware that his was a holy commission, and he refused to see himself reduced to the role of an entertainer. Beloved, I want to tell you, if there was ever a day when we believers in Jesus need to be reminded of this message, it's today. There are Christian leaders in the public media spotlight who actually congratulate themselves on their ability to give a slick answer that mirrors the ethos of the world rather than raising a prophetic voice that challenges the status quo. They congratulate themselves as being relevant. They would rather be regarded as cool than to risk being regarded a fool for Christ. I don't know what Jesus they've read, But apparently they haven't read about the one who was often in danger of being stoned or thrown off a cliff after he spoke. Apparently they haven't read the Jesus who said, remember, if the world hates me, hates you, they hated me first. And the reason they hated me was because I came and I spoke the truth to them, and now they're guilty and they have no excuse for their sin. Paul says in chapter 3, don't kid yourself. If anyone thinks he is wise according to the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may be truly wise. As it is written, God will snare the wise in their own craftiness. No, Paul says, I care very little about the court of public opinion. I am focused on pleasing a higher court. Just wait until the appointed time when the Lord appears. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He will expose the motives of men's heart. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. How different would our lives be if we made it our aim every day to please heaven's court rather than to appease the court of public opinion? Listen, I'm not talking about going out there and acting like a buffoon. Jesus said, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. He said, therefore, be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. But I am talking about those inevitable moments we all face when we have to choose between compromising or taking a costly stand for our faith in Christ. How different would the church be? How much more carefully would we treat one another? How much more reverently would we conduct ourselves if we remembered that one day we have to stand before heaven's court? Pleasing heaven's court, that's something to aim for. Four things to aim for in 1 Corinthians 4. You doing all right this morning? All right, you're nice and alive and awake because of the time change. So I wish they'd just leave the clocks alone. It messes everybody up, confuses everyone. So I'm so paranoid on Sunday mornings. And why do they have to do it on a Sunday? Why don't they do it on a Saturday? Let the heathens just worry about it and leave us church folks alone. All right, number three, four things to aim for. Number three, aim to live the crucified life rather than the self-satisfied life. For people who have not been born again by the Spirit, the goal of life today is self-actualization. The goal is to be true to oneself, satisfy oneself, express oneself, fulfill oneself. You know, that's completely opposite of the way of the cross that Jesus prescribed. Jesus never said anywhere, express yourself. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The goal of the Christian life is not to do whatever you please, but it is to do the will of God. Jesus said, there is something that satisfies me more than the taste of earthly food. That is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. The goal of the Christian life is to do whatever work on earth God has called you to do, no matter what it might cost you. But the Corinthians, that they hadn't quite grasped that yet. Paul says to them in a passage of verses that are full of sarcasm, he says, wow, what a contrast between you and us. You are quite satiated, but we are hungry and thirsty. You are rich, but we are poorly clothed and homeless, and we work hard with our hands. You are reigning and honored, but we are dishonored and brutally treated. You have surpassed your own pastors in your own estimation. Meanwhile, he says, it seems that God has put us on display. At the end of the prisoner of war parade, like men condemned to die in front of wild beasts in the Roman arena, we have been made spectacles to the whole universe, to angels and to men. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Then Paul says, but I'm not writing this to shame you, but just to warn you, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul makes it clear that God calls us to each different tasks in the kingdom. But whatever our call, we're all required to live the crucified life. Last weekend, we met a number of elderly pastors who suffered terribly for Christ for decades under communism. The two men in the middle of this picture, if you could make them out in the daylight, are pastors from Eastern Ukraine who shared with us some heartbreaking stories and photos of persecution once again at the hands of the Russians. The Jews and the evangelical Christians are considered the number one threat to Russian objective of dominance. The pastor in the pink shirt, if you can see him in the middle of this picture, is from the city of Luhansk, Ukraine. He went to pick up his six-year-old daughter from kindergarten one afternoon, and when he returned home, the Russian troops were waiting for him at his house. They gave his family 15 minutes to collect whatever they could and to flee for their lives. For the first several weeks, he would travel by train from Kiev back to Luhansk once a week, trying to just minister to any of his flock that he could find. But then the Russians put a Ukrainian administrator over the city of Luhansk who's a backslidden Christian. He's deeply offended with the church, so he made a hit list of pastors and congregations and sent the Russian troops to work. The pastor showed us pictures of his church building demolished by Russian artillery. He told us of a fellow pastor in the city of Luhansk and his sons who were missing, and after several weeks, their bodies were found in a mass grave outside of the city. Hundreds and thousands of refugees have flooded to Kiev. In Lutsk, where we were on the far western border of Ukraine, Pastor Anatoly is caring for 200 refugee families right now. For sure, they're living the crucified life in Ukraine. But what does the crucified life look like for us here in the suburbs of New York City? Maybe for one thing, it means showing solidarity with those who are suffering for Christ around the world. You know, the problem was not that the Corinthians were blessed. The problem is that they were indifferent to the apostles' suffering for the sake of the gospel. Not only did they do nothing to relieve Paul's suffering, they actually looked down on Paul for it, as if God was pleased with them and blessed them, but displeased with Paul. So maybe for us, the crucified life means sacrificing a little comfort over here so that we can send some relief over there. In 2 weeks, we're going to celebrate our Missions Emphasis Weekend. Our friend Don Butera from Bali is going to be with us on Friday evening. I hope you'll be here. We're going to have an international dessert. You know, the Ukrainians make this outrageous, like, bread. It's like challah bread, and there's this spiral of poppy seed and honey spiraling through the whole thing. Maybe we can get some of that. Some of you don't know that I happen to make the best chocolate chip cookies in the entire world. I have a secret recipe, so maybe I'll bring some of my 9 years Pastor Steve has been here. He's never had my chocolate chip cookies. So maybe it'll be his night. But be with us. Our friends Paul and Sulu Floyd from Indonesia, from the School of Acts, are going to be here. And our very special friends Bishop Carlisle and Sister Marilyn Chankersing are going to be with us for the weekend. And once again, we're going to ask you to make a faith pledge for missions giving in 2015. Listen, this is sacrificial giving. Over and above your tithes to our general fund, over and above your giving to Phase 2, we're going to ask you to pledge to give in 2015. And maybe the crucified life for us means denying ourselves some little luxury in order to give something a little extra to missions. Maybe we could stop paying $4 every day and send a few more bucks for missions overseas. Maybe the crucified life means getting personally involved in missions. Maybe it means becoming burdened when you'd rather forget that somewhere around the world someone is suffering and in need. Maybe it means raising money. Maybe it means collecting donated items. Maybe it means sacrificing a little of your vacation time to go and to help and to bring encouragement. The seating in the new church in Lutsk that we dedicated is the old pews from Denise's home church in Toronto, Queensway Cathedral. They remodeled about 2 years ago, and Dad and Uncle Stan asked if they could have the pews for Ukraine. As the devil would have it, there was a heat wave in Toronto the week that the pews had to be removed from the church and packed into shipping containers. So there was Dad at 78 years old and Uncle Stan on dialysis directing an army of 16-year-olds in 100-degree heat, breaking down pews and packing them into shipping containers. That's the crucified life. When Pastor Billy saw that they couldn't get it done in time, he turned out the whole church staff and an army of men and women to stay up all night packing the pews away in shipping containers. That is the crucified life. Maybe the crucified life means sacrificing some time each week to pray for the suffering church around the world. Are you tuned in? Are you aware of what's happening? It's on like Donkey Kong. You just spin the globe and put your finger, and I guarantee you, you'll be sure to hit a place where Christians are suffering, from the west coast of Africa all the way across the globe, around the equator, across the 1040 window to the far east. Christians are suffering a great battle. Maybe the crucified life for us means spending a little time in prayer for them. Maybe it means helping to make our church strong here so that we can do more over there. You know, we have done infinitely more for missions in phase one than we did in our old rented building. And Lord willing, we're going to do infinitely more in phase two than we did in phase one. But you know, the crucified life hits closer to home too. Maybe the crucified life means facing the jeers and the contempt of secular society when our Christian convictions clash with their notions of progress and enlightenment. Maybe it means we're willing to be ostracized, vilified, even demonized. Maybe it means that we're willing to take risks to share Christ. Maybe the crucified life means for someone in this room a radical upheaval of your whole life to answer God's call and go serve somewhere very difficult. For each of us, it means something different, but it is something that we all must aim for, to live the crucified life rather than the self-satisfied life. Four things to aim for in 1 Corinthians 4, and here's number four. Aim to become a spiritual parent rather than a perpetual infant. Worship team, you can come help me. Aim to be a spiritual parent rather than a perpetual infant. Paul says in verse 16, I'm your father in the Lord, now imitate me. I find in these verses that Paul talks about three different kinds of people that are found in the orbit of the church. First of all, Paul says that some people in the orbit of the church are takers. In chapter 3, Paul calls them mere infants. In Thessalonians, he calls them the wavering and the weak. Jesus called them the least in the kingdom. There are some people in the orbit of the church who are always in need of attention. They're always in need of bolstering up. They're always in need of support. They're always in need of assistance. They're always in need of encouragement. They contribute very little, but they require a lot. They never learn how to feed themselves. They never learn how to encourage themselves in the Lord like David did. They never learn how to be at peace with the Christian life. They're always faltering and stumbling. You know, Paul says there's nothing wrong with starting out as a spiritual infant. We all start out that way. But to perpetually remain a spiritual infant is another story altogether. Nevertheless, Paul says, be patient with them. Keep propping them up, he says. I like the word he uses in Thessalonians. It means to use your own body weight, the strength of your own body, to hold up someone else who is faltering. Even though they bring nothing to your table, Paul says, you keep being beautiful good to those people anyway. Some people are takers. Other people in the orbit of the church are talkers. They have a lot to say about everything and everyone. But there's no evidence that the power of the Spirit is still operating in their lives. Paul says at the end of chapter 4, we didn't take the time to read the whole chapter, but he says, I'm coming for a visit. And then we'll see if these puffed up talkers have any power. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but it is a matter of power. Talkers have lots to say, but there's very little evidence in their lives of the Spirit's work of supernatural persuasion. There's very little evidence in their lives of the Spirit's work of radical inner transformation. There's very little evidence of a new identity in Christ. There's very little evidence of wholeness and freedom in Christ. There's very little evidence that they're led by the Spirit rather than being controlled by their carnal nature. There's very little evidence that the power of the Spirit operates through them to bring good spiritual fruit in the lives of others. Paul says the kingdom of God is not the talk that you talk, but it is the power of God that is displayed in the walk that you walk. Can I tell you that honestly, talkers are even more taxing on the body than takers? Everyone knows that takers are a mess, including the takers themselves. But the talkers, they have a form of godliness without the genuine power of the Spirit behind it. They are self-deceived and they deceive others. One of the most valuable things that I've learned from our Pathways ministry on Tuesday nights is that whenever you're working with addicts, you must believe their behavior and not their talk. And when it comes to talkers in the body, believe their behavior, not their talk. There's takers and there's talkers, but then Paul says some in the orbit of the church are transmitters. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul calls himself a father. In 1 Thessalonians, he says he loved his spiritual children like both a father and a mother. So I like to use the word spiritual parent because it just includes all of us. Paul says there are 10,000 talkers among us, but there are only a few spiritual parents. What do spiritual parents do? First of all, spiritual parents transmit spiritual life. Paul says, in Christ, I begot you. I fathered you through the gospel. In chapter 3, he says, you came to believe through us. Spiritual parents are used by the Holy Spirit to birth people into the kingdom of God. As they share the gospel, the Holy Spirit works through them and calls people to salvation in Christ and imparts to them the gift of saving faith. Spiritual parents give birth to spiritual sons and daughters in Christ. And a second thing that spiritual parents do, they not only transmit life, but they transmit spiritual identity. Paul says that his son in the Lord, Timothy, exactly imitated Paul's way of living. Paul had passed on his identity to Timothy and also to the Corinthian believers. That's what spiritual parents do. They disciple new believers through teaching. When necessary, they warn. When necessary, they correct. When necessary, they give a little attitude adjustment. But most importantly, spiritual parents pass on identity simply by modeling Christ-like living day in and day out. Can I tell you, that is something for all of us to shoot for. Let's make that our aim. Let's not run this race aimlessly. Let's not beat the air like shadow boxers. Let's not spend our lives for Christ as takers. Let's not spend our lives for Christ as talkers. Let's spend our life for Christ as transmitters. Let's be used by the Holy Spirit to transmit spiritual life, to bring people into salvation in Christ, and to translate spiritual identity to an up-and-coming generation. I'm so thankful to God for my dad and my Uncle Stan. I'm so thankful to God for the fathers and the mothers that I've known all through my life. You know, their time is finishing now. Many of them have already gone on to heaven, and so that leaves us now. Now we're the fathers. and we're the mothers. So let's rise up to our place and let's glorify God from our generation to another that is coming behind us. So what are you aiming for as a follower of Jesus? If you aim for nothing, you're sure to hit it every time. But Paul says, everything I've written about myself and Apollos, I've written for your example, how you ought to live. Imitate me. Aim to be a church builder. Aim to please heaven's court. Aim to live the crucified life. And aim to be a spiritual parent. God bless you. Come on, let's stand and give Jesus a great big praise in this place.